God's word says in Romans 3, verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." But then we read in James chapter 2, verse 24, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Let me repeat those. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But James 2 says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." When you come to texts like that, that are positioned together, there's only one appropriate response. Yikes. What do we do with that? Critics of Christianity, and to be honest with you, sometimes even friends of Christianity, they really struggle with this. And they have questioned James here, or they've questioned Paul, or sometimes they question both. One no less famous than Martin Luther had incredible problems with the book of James because of his coming to understand salvation as a free gift from God. And when he read James, he felt like he was put back under bondage again. But James and Paul are not adversaries at war. Rather, we should think of it this way. They are not adversaries, but they are part of a band of brothers that are fighting different enemies, different kinds of attacks. They're not wielding swords against each other, but rather they are back-to-back wielding swords at different attacks, at different enemies. Paul, in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, which we have just studied, Paul in Galatians and Romans is dealing with the problem that there were those who were suggesting that you could be saved by your identity or by your merit, by your works, by works of the law. On the other hand, James is writing to people who were suggesting that it's possible to have genuine faith but not have any evidence in your life, not have any works to show for it. Those are two completely separate issues. And they come at those issues, James in his letter, Paul in the book of Romans and Galatians, they come united with an understanding that we are made right with God by faith, but that when we are made right by God with faith, there will always be works that follow. Now, all of this is theology, and there are a handful of you who are here this morning, and you're thinking, yes, all that's fine, but what's that have to do with my crabgrass and my disobedient teenager and my boss that I can't get along with and the price of oil these days? Those are your thoughts. So let me ask you these questions, rooted and grounded in this text today. What if your faith is no good? That's a term that this text uses. What if your faith is useless? That's another term from this text. What if your faith is dead faith? That's what James addresses in James 2, verses 14 through 26, our text today. And so ask yourself that question. What about the faith of your children, the faith of your grandchildren, the faith of your friends, your loved ones, the people you care deeply about? You see, faith works. That's what James is saying. When you have a genuine, real relationship with God, there will be in your life evidence of that relationship. And his entire letter is calling his readers to recognize the outworking of faith in their lives. And this, which in many ways is the heart of the letter, this text this morning essentially drives into the issue that if you can never find evidence for your faith, you have reason to question if your faith exists at all. And so that's a serious issue. So here's what we want to do this morning. We want to work through, we're not going to do anything fancy with the sermon or with the text. We just want to work through the text, and we'll work through it the way we always should do Bible study. The first question we'll ask is, what did this text mean? You never start with what this text says to me, because it really doesn't matter what it says to you if you are off track from the way God originally wrote the text. So when you study the Bible, you always start with, what did this text mean when it was written? And then you move to, what does this text mean today? Driving the principles and the eternal truths out of it. And then you ask the question, so what? How does this text apply? How does it make a difference in my life? What difference does it make? So that's really what we'll do this morning. We'll intersperse those first two categories together to help us as we work through what James says here about our faith. And the question we're asking today is, for each of us, our faith, what good is it? What good is it? So let's look at God's Word. And you'll want your Bibles this morning. Either use one of the Bibles in the seat or use a Bible on a device. If you use one of the seat Bibles, it's on page 1012. 1012 is where you'll find our text today. So let's begin with verse 14. We're in James 2. We haven't read the text yet, have we? No, let's read the text. Pick it up in James 2. We're going to read in James 2, verse 12, and read all the way down to the end of the chapter. We'll read the entire text to begin with. So follow along. And remember, as we read, our text begins in verse 14. We'll begin in verse 12. As we read today, this is God's word for us. This is God's word for us. James 2, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out in another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now let's just dive in. Let's look at what this text meant when James wrote it. Go back with me and lay your eyes on verse 14. See what he says. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith, and the idea is, can that kind of faith, can a faith that is in existence but an existence without any works, can that kind of faith save him? Well, it's a legitimate question. And then he gives an example in verse 15. If a brother or sister, so think about this. He's talking about the context of the church. He's not talking about the homeless guy at the corner of Westheimer and Gessner. What you do about that is a legitimate issue, but it's not the issue he's dealing with. He's dealing with people that you have a relationship in the body of Christ. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace. It reminds me of my California grandson who always says, peace out, pops. Peace out. You say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? Now, let me draw your attention more closely to this idea of telling them to be warmed and filled. In the Greek language, I'm not going to give you the details this morning, but in the Greek language, there are two ways to read that phrase. There's a form that can either be passive or it can be what's called middle or reflective. And the form looks exactly the same, so you have to interpret in the context whether the author meant it to be passive or whether the author meant it to be reflexive. Now, most of our Bibles translate it passive, the idea of be warmed and be filled. But here's what the supposed believer is saying to someone who needs help. If that's what it means, if it's passive, then you're saying, God will take care of you. Be warmed and be filled. I'm not doing it myself, understand, but God will take care of you. It's passive. And that's the way the text reads. But it's a very legitimate translation to translate it, warm yourself and be filled yourself. And that's an attitude that says, why don't you take care of yourself? Why don't you get a job? To quote the old Don Henley song, right? See the person in the welfare line, you say, get a job. And if that's your heart, if that's what you say and then you do nothing, look at what it says. What good is that? I love that question. What good is that? It's pious platitudes. It's speaking out of emptiness. There's nothing there that follows it up. There is a supposed faith. There's a supposed spirituality, but it has no following evidence. It's faith without works. And James says, what good is that? And the implied answer, no good. No good at all. So he draws a conclusion in verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So it's a dead kind of faith. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. This is the idea that everybody can't be all things to all people. This is the idea of, well, I've got a strong faith and I understand doctrine and I love that, so I'm not going to mess with works. And somebody else says, works is what they're about. This is the idea of bifurcating the spiritual life into different segments, and some people have the gift of faith and some people have the gift of works. That's what James is suggesting that someone would argue with him. And look at what he says. He says, you show me your faith apart from your works. And the implication is, how do you do that? If there are no works there, how can you see faith? And then he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. And then look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. God is one is that called the Shema. It's from the Old Testament law, from Deuteronomy, where the people of Israel would worship every day by quoting that glorious passage about God being one. There is one God, the Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he says, you believe that. You do well when you believe it. That's somewhat of a reductionistic faith. I mean, that's a place to start, the unity of God, the oneness of God. And James says, fine, you believe that. That's a start. But then he kind of blows it away, doesn't he? Look in verse 19. He says, even the demons believe. I mean, do you catch what he's doing there? You have demon kind of faith, if that's all you have. You have demon faith. That's a serious charge. Even the demons believe and shudder. So there's an intellectual belief, but it also touches the emotion there. But none of it is yielded. None of it is submitted. None of it is committed faith. It's all in the intellect. It even touches the emotion, but it doesn't change the heart. Now, look at what's here in this text. In verse 14, there's a faith that does not have works. And in verse 16, there's the question, what good is that kind of faith? And in verse 17, there's the equation of faith by itself without works to dead faith. And in verse 19, there's accurate belief, but belief that doesn't go far enough. And then in verse 19 also, there's even emotional faith. There's a belief that touches emotions, but it's classified as demon faith. If you follow on your outline, let me skip down this morning. Let me show you. This is what this text means. First of all, what this text means is that there are various kinds of faith. There are various categories of faith. The Bible is speaking, when it speaks of faith, in some context of faith that you wouldn't often think of. And in fact, over 2,000 years, Bible scholars and pastors have struggled with these issues because of what you see with Jesus. Do you know there are places in the Gospels where it says people believed in Jesus, but he rejected them? Because it was an inadequate belief? So you have a level of faith that we use the term faith, we throw it around a lot, we talk about being saved by faith and by grace through faith alone, and yet the truth is the Bible has different categories of faith. And so what pastors over 2,000 years, what they've done is they've come to understand faith on three different levels. So if you want to think about it, these are three different categories of faith. And they're sequential and they build. The first level would be what we would call intellectual faith. And that's just a mere mental assent. So if we're going to consider the truths of what we call the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus for our sins, his burial and his resurrection. An intellectual faith, an intellectual belief, is just an acknowledgement that that happened. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus lived. I believe that he died. I believe he died for sins. I believe he went to the end of the tomb. And I even believe he came out of the tomb. Now, you recognize here, we're not talking about a rank skeptic. We're not talking about a materialistic unbeliever. We're talking about somebody who, on all evidences, when they talk about what they believe, you would call them a Christian. They believe that Jesus lived, that Jesus died for sins, that he went into the tomb, and that he resurrected. They have an intellectual belief, but it doesn't go any further than that. It's just an affirmation that these things happened. The second level, which builds on that, is what you would call an emotional faith or an emotional belief. It is a recognition that this could be personal. In fact, you could even call it a personal kind of belief. It's an applicational belief. It goes further. It doesn't just say, I intellectually affirm that this may well have happened or this did happen, but I can see that it benefits me. So there's an embrace of this on a personal level to where you have some kind of emotional response. It might not be an overt emotion, but the point is there's an emotional response, like the demons who shudder. They take it seriously enough. It's not just that it's an intellectual truth, but it's an intellectual truth that's powerful enough that it affects their emotions. And this is the way some people's faith is. So they're moved. They go to a Christmas service and they're moved by the glorious story of the gift that God gave from heaven. They go to an Easter service and they're moved by the celebration that the tomb is empty. Their emotions are affected. But that's not necessarily saving faith. And what theologians and scholars and I think accurate Bible interpreters have come to is to understand that there is a third level that always has to follow for faith to be legitimate and real and saving. And it's what you would call today, if you want a technical word, it's volitional faith. It's decisional faith. It's a faith of commitment. It's a faith of dependence. The most simple word I can give you is this is trust. This is where you acknowledge not just that intellectually you affirm that it's true, and you even recognize emotionally that it could apply to you, but it's where you throw yourself on the mercy of the court and you acknowledge your own need and you acknowledge what God has done in Christ. And so you depend completely on him and what he has done. You cast yourself upon that to hold you. You yield to it. You submit to it. And that is full faith. That is the faith that moves beyond just mere intellectual assent. It moves beyond just emotionally being moved, but it's to the place where you commit your heart and life to it. You give yourself to it. More appropriately, we would say it takes you over. And that's full faith. So intellectual, emotional, volitional. Let me show you how I can illustrate this for you. Go back with me in your mind. Some of you don't want to do this, I know, but just bear with me. Go back to Harvey with me, all right? We were spared at our house, Harvey, likely because God just knew that I would freak out. So he somehow graciously stopped the water literally at our front doorstep. We were able to get out in time because people in our community group nagged us that we needed to leave, and we left, and 15 minutes later, as our neighbors tried to leave and they couldn't leave. So that's how close it was for us. But the water didn't get in the house. In fact, we never even lost power. But just for the sake of this illustration, let's assume that we suffered the way some of you did. And we had, you know, 5-6 feet of water in our house. And we were up on the upper level and didn't have any food and power had lost. And we hadn't planned well, which you can easily imagine with me. And so we're up there waiting for some kind of rescue. And here's the way to think about it. I'm looking for a boat. Right? And I understand how boats work. Now, I'm not a physicist by any means, but I'm simple enough that I can understand that a boat works. As long as there's not a hole in the boat's in the water, as long as there's enough space for it to float, a boat would be the means that I could get out. And I have this intellectual assent that there's no boat anywhere. How much good does that faith do me? It doesn't mean no good. In fact, you could argue it's merely theoretical. By the way, you give me a test on how a boat works, I could pass the test. I've got all of the doctrine right. But it does me no good. It's only intellectual assent of the way boats work. So I'm up there moaning to myself and trying to act like I know what's going to happen to my wife so she doesn't get too terrified. And I look out and there's a boat that starts floating down toward our house. And immediately my emotions are affected because I'm recognizing this is our deliverance. I mean, the answer has come. I know how boats work and that boat is working and it's headed this way. And so it's not just now an intellectual thing in my mind, it's now emotional because I recognize that this can benefit us. This can be our rescue. And so the boat comes and I'm excited about it. Maybe I'm even celebrating. Maybe I'm even singing praise courses. You know, I'm all excited about it. And we're there at the window. The boat comes by and we thank the person in the boat and we stay standing at the window and we let the boat pass us by. I had an intellectual understanding of how the boat worked, and then I had an emotional understanding of the possibility that this boat could be our rescue. You know where I'm going with this, right? The only way I'm rescued, I got to get in the boat. I got to get in the boat. And a whole lot of people, they understand faith on merely some intellectual level. In fact, sadly, that's the way some people present the gospel. Just intellectually agree to this. Oh, you're saved. But there's a whole nother level that affects you personally. You recognize your own guilt, your own need. You recognize the wonder of what Jesus has done in providing salvation. But even that, a recognition of what it would do and an emotional engagement about what it would do is not faith. It's not faith until you seal the deal, until you step into the boat, until you make that commitment. And that commitment is not a work. It's not your diligence. That's not the point. It's you giving up. It's you climbing in the boat. The boat doesn't work because all of a sudden I become an expert on how boats work. The boat works because it's a boat. And I'm casting my trust in the boat. I'm putting my hope in the boat. Not in theory and not just emotionally, but literally. And that's what saving faith is. There are various kinds of faith, but that's what it means to have saving faith. And what James is arguing is that don't leave your faith theoretical and don't leave it merely emotional, because that's just demon kind of faith. Make sure your faith, make sure you've gone all the way. Make sure you've gotten in the boat. So this is not just James' opinion. What he does here in chapter 2 is he goes to the Bible itself. He goes to the Old Testament. He believes the Old Testament is useful for the sake of the gospel. So let's see what he says. Look in verse 20. Let's look back again at what this text meant. Let's pick it up in verse 20. He says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person?" And the word foolish is the idea of empty, like vain. And he's angry. He's agitated about this. But folks, let me just stop and tell you a moment. The reason he's agitated is because this is people's eternal destiny at stake here. If you think you're going to heaven because you made some kind of mental assent to Jesus generation ago, because you were emotionally moved at a church camp somewhere and you signed some kind of card, and if that's your hope for going to heaven and there's never any spiritual fruit in your life, there's never any evidence of faith, this is an issue of eternity here. And James is agitated about it. And for somebody who would teach or preach that that's the essence of the gospel, he's angry about it. He says, "You're a foolish person. So let me show you, foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless." And then he uses this glorious illustration of Abraham. And we know the story, most of us, right? Verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father," remember he's writing primarily to Jewish people, right? "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see, verse 22 is so clarifying and so helpful, and I find most of the commentaries don't give it the justice it deserves. In verse 22, here he's clarifying what he's saying. He's saying in verse 22, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." The faith is what's foundational. The faith is the means by which God accepts us. But that faith manifests itself, and he even uses this term, it completes itself through the outworking in our lives, through the evidence in our lives. Verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see, on the basis of this argument, you see, verse 24, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, let me try to work this through with you. James would have understood, and his readers would have understood, the life of Abraham. They would have understood it far better than we do. Most of us know the story of Abraham a little bit. But the timing of Abraham's life would have been well known to James' readers and to James. And the timing of these events that he refers to, the timing is everything. He doesn't stop and spell it out, but let me do it for you. he talks about this grand event in Abraham's life, which is really the fulfillment of his walking by faith. And a lot of us are uncomfortable with this story because we try to put ourselves in Abraham's sandals and we think, how would we have lived this way? How would we have had this level of faith? Because the son that Abraham and Sarah had waited on for decades, the specific son of promise who had finally been given, the miracle child, Isaac, God said, take Isaac and make an offering of him to me on the mountain. And Abraham got up. Remember the story? Got up the next morning, took his son, took his servants, took fire, took wood, left. You know the story, don't you? I can hardly retell it. Moves me. Isaac says, Father, here's the fire, here's the wood. Where's the offering? And Abraham says, God will provide himself an offering. And then he tells his servants, stay here. We will go and worship. And you know what? You remember what he says? We shall return. So he goes up on the mountain, and there's no sign of a struggle. There's no story of a struggle. He lays his son on the wood. He binds his son, a grown man by now, a young man. And he takes a knife, and God stops him and basically says this was a test. When God gives tests, it's not for God to find out anything. It's for us to find out something. Abraham, this is a test. And there God provided a substitute, which God always does. There's always a substitute. Substitution is the way God works, don't you see? So here's a substitute. Now that act of faith is what James is describing. And James uses this terminology that in that, Abraham was justified by that work. But you see, then he goes on to say that this was a fulfillment of the fact that God had seen Abraham's faith and declared him righteous, right? But if you know the story, you know that the time in which God declared Abraham righteous was about 25 years earlier. It happened a long time before Mount Moriah and the offering of Isaac. It was when he still didn't have a child, and he was in his old age, and he was waiting, and he was becoming skeptical of God's promise, wavering perhaps, we might say. And God gave him a promise, and he believed God in spite of the circumstances. He believed God. And the text says in Genesis 15, long before Genesis 22, where this event happens, in Genesis 15, God says that he saw Abraham's faith and he credited it to him as righteousness. So that's when Abraham was saved, if you want to use our terminology. At the very least, we know for certain that he was declared righteous. And 25 to 30 years later was when he offered his son. So James is using that account and saying, there's the evidence of his justification. Even though James knows that he was declared righteous by his faith 30 years earlier. That's what was going on here. It was a sense of vindication. It was the culminating proof. James would have understood exactly what we understand, that we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone, as the reformers would say over and over again. That if there's genuine saving faith, it is always accompanied by works. And that's what this text means to us today, that saving faith is always accompanied by works. Now, I'm not going to have time to finish. I'm going to have to hurry. There are always two problems that show up with this. The two problems that show up are, the first question is this: don't plenty of people outside the faith have good works? This is the proverbial moral neighbor that lives next to you, right? And that's true. There are people who manifest all kinds of good works for all kinds of reasons. Some people just have been trained to be nice. Some people are working their way to heaven, literally. They believe they have to do good works to get to heaven. There are some people that are just kind people and they're moved with pity and they have enough of the image of God within them that's tainted, that's twisted, yet it's still there, that they do good works. But you see, James would understand and he would affirm that all of those good works, apart from faith, are meaningless. He's not arguing good works is the way to heaven. Paul was dealing with that issue. James is simply saying, if your faith doesn't have good works, then your faith is not real. The other question, obviously, that all of us struggle with is, yeah, but how much good works? I mean, hasn't that popped in your mind somewhere this morning? How can I know that my good works really give evidence of genuine faith? And I think that's a legitimate question. The book of Galatians talks about our faith works through love. And so if I had more time this morning, I would take you through the book of James and I would show you over and over again. You can find the answer to that question if you will reread James this week, this afternoon. You go to James and you begin in chapter number one. You begin, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's a fruit of the gospel. That's faith working. In chapter 1, verse 12, it talks about blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. If you remain steadfast under trial and you have faith, that is faith working. In chapter 1, toward the end of the chapter, we talked the last couple of weeks about bridling your tongue and about not being spotted with the world and about caring for the underprivileged. If you do those things, you have faith in Jesus Christ and those things are part of your life, that's faith working in the gospel. And all the way through the book, we can go all the way through the book. You can do it this afternoon. You can mark all of the things that James talks about should be evidences of what it means to have genuine faith. Saving faith is accompanied by works. Saving faith is always accompanied by works. There's just a bit more work to do before we're through. So look with me one more time in James chapter 2. Look at verse 25. And I'm glad he included this. I think this is amazing. He's used this example of Abraham, who's the great patriarch of the Jewish people. Look who he talks about now. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute? And can I stop right there? It bothers me that he names her that, because her life was changed. But you see, this is God inspiring James. And the reason, even though her identity was changed and her past was wiped away, James is making a point. And his point was, you have Abraham, who was this pinnacle of the nation of Israel, who was the father of the nation, but you also have this Canaanite prostitute. And both of them came to a place where they had genuine faith, and their faith manifests itself in obedience, in works. Rahab, the prostitute, you remember the story, the siege of the city of Jericho. The spies went in. They found themselves in her inn, and evidently she provided more than just lodging based on her history and her character. And yet she had come to faith. Joshua tells us the story. She had come to faith because she had heard about what the God of Israel had done, and she had put her hope and faith in the God of Israel. And so that is evidenced by her deliverance of the spies. You see it there? When she received the messengers, the spies, and sent them out another way, that's an indication of genuine faith. And there's a hint here of the gospel. Do you catch that? Here is James writing to Jewish people, and he uses two illustrations of genuine faith, genuine saving faith that evidences itself in works. And he uses Abraham, the father of a nation, but he also uses a Canaanite harlot who came to faith. And whether good or bad, whether noble heritage or whether a shameful background, faith changes us. And when genuine faith changes us, there is evidence of it. And the great thing about this, and this is also where some of you have been nervous, so I just want to put you to rest. The great thing about this is Abraham's included. And Abraham, after that time he was declared righteous, Abraham continued to fail. It wasn't that he lived a life of perfection. That's not what James is calling for here. If James were expecting a life of perfection, he wouldn't have written his book. Because the letter is a constant call to us to correct our actions, right? It's a recognition that we're not going to get to perfection. But in the heart of the letter here, he essentially is saying, if you have no concern about this, if you have no evidence in your life that you're reborn, if you have no evidence in your life of spiritual fruit, what Paul talks about in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, if there's never any evidence of that, then you should ask yourself if you're really in the faith at all. You see, what this text means, especially verse 26, look at it. For as the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What this text means to us today is that dead faith doesn't save. Dead faith doesn't save. A corpse with no life, with no breath, no spirit. That's the kind of faith. If there's never any evidence, it's no good. It's useless. It's dead. Those are the terms that are loaded into the passage. And so I take you back to verse 14 where he asks that question. Can that kind of faith save? Can dead faith save? Can useless faith save? Can it save anyone? And the answer is no. So here's what you're left with. We're Jesus followers here, nearly all of us. How does this text matter? The question that we ask always is, so what? And here's what happens. I know because I've sat through these messages myself. In my heart of hearts, I'm thinking, I got to try harder. I got to work harder. But do you see how that misses the point? Our faith is not brought about by our works or by our effort. The fruit of faith in our lives is our good works. So it's not a question. If I had a dead body here, to use Paul's or James' analogy from verse 26, the dead body, it wouldn't do any good for me to go blow air into the dead body because it has no life. Air inside it won't do any good. We could bring a compressor hose and blow it up with air. It's not going to do it any good. Adding works and trying harder is not the point of the message. That's not what James is trying to get us to see. He's trying to get us to see that there should be, if we have genuine faith, there should be evidence, there should be fruit in our lives. And so the burden of this text is not, hey, Christian, try harder. Now, I don't deny there may be things in your life you need to clean up, and I need to clean up. I've been convicted of those things this week as I look through the book of James, all of these things that I see in many ways I fall short in. But the burden of this message is not try harder. It's first of all, assure that your faith is real. There's a warning aspect to it. Assure that your faith is genuine. Assure that it's not just intellectual, it's not just emotional, but it's whole and it's genuine trust. Assure that you've gotten in the boat. That's the first application. The second application would be pray for others. And I think as we work with our children especially, as we minister to children in our church, it's important for us not to be satisfied with some kind of mere intellectual assent and tell them on the basis of that they're saved. This is the reason parents these days who are discipling their children are looking for evidences of the working of the Holy Spirit. They're looking for evidences of grace in that child's life. Pray for others and share with others. This helps inform you when you deal with the people around you that say or act as though they think they're believers, and yet at the end of the day, according to James, they're not, because their faith is not whole, it's not real, they haven't carried through, it's not genuine trust, they haven't yielded, they haven't seen Jesus as the greatest treasure, and therefore they've forsaken everything else. So assure that your faith is real, pray for others in their faith, and then the last thing I would say, and I think James would want us to do this, is you need to celebrate the gospel. See, aren't you glad you're not left on your own to try to drum up these works? That's not what this text is about. It's that Jesus knew that we struggled with our flesh, that we were sinful people, and he came and he gave his life knowing everything about you. Jesus still died for you. And that's a glorious thing to celebrate. And that's the ground of our faith. And so when we come back to it, we center our lives on it, and we orient our lives and our values and our desires, we orient them all around the gospel, then from there grows the fruit of faith. And that's what James would have us know. Let's pray and ask God to make it so in our lives.